If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 62 today. It's page 621 in the church's Bibles. And you'll remember as we turn here that a couple of weeks ago we looked at Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10, which speaks of Jesus giving his righteousness to his people. Verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here's the righteousness that we're given by our Savior. It's a righteousness that's not our own, and it is a positional righteousness. When God looks at us, he sees us as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are declared righteous by his grace. And now we see in chapter 62 a desire of something of what the people of God should be, what they should become. And the writer here speaks in terms of how he's going to speak. And there are two different ways in which he speaks, and I want you to listen to this. We speak about the things that we care about, don't we? Last night, of course, University of Michigan defeated Syracuse to make it into the championship game, and a friend of mine has a son who is at the University of Michigan, and she posted on his Facebook wall, I've lost my voice. I can't believe they won. She was going to let her voice be heard because of this thing that she cared about. Well, I want you, as we read God's word, to listen for the two ways in which the prophet and in which the people of God are going to speak here. So give attention to the word of God, Isaiah chapter 62. We'll read all of it. This is the word of God. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will never again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your desire that your people would shine brightly on the face of this earth. We thank you, O God, for that imputed righteousness that we have received from Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you desire that that righteousness then be seen before a watching world, even as your people would live it out before you. So we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word on this, your day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've just returned from the last 3 days of being at the Wheaton Theology Conference. The title of it this year was Christian Political Witness, and these academics were thinking about how it is that Christians ought to relate to the realm of politics in our day and age, and I must say I came away a bit appalled at the state of evangelicalism in our world today. I was really taken with the dark pessimism that most of the speakers brought to this particular event. One man spoke in all kinds of dire terms, and at the end of his talk, he said, you know, sometimes, and he's speaking here in political terms, but sometimes there's just great freedom in knowing we've lost. And he concluded by saying, the era of Christendom is over, rather triumphantly. Let's make the most of it. And he was holding forth this idea that Christians are simply called to be martyrs in the world. We're simply to let our light shine through our martyrdom. And he even went so far as to say that we should not have intervened in World War II, but rather we should have just been content to sit back and to understand that we as Christians are going to have to suffer, and part of that is going to mean we're just going to have to watch the innocent suffer in various cases as well. And this was something of a constant drumbeat, that we should simply, by our martyrdom, let our light shine. But in the midst of these speakers, the one that was most striking of all to me was Archbishop David Guattari. He's Archbishop of the Anglican Church, a very old man now, but he's from Kenya. And he came and he spoke about how the Lord had led them in that particular land to act. And he, more than the others, was rooted in the Scriptures. He had seen the powerful work of God, and he was calling the students then the following day in the chapel service at Wheaton to a robust discipleship and an engagement in the world in which God has placed us, calling these students to let their light shine in this world. And that's what the prophet longs to see here, isn't it? He recognizes that though we're declared righteous, we don't always shine with that righteousness. And so he says in this passage, he is going to speak. And this is our calling as well, isn't it? It's to speak until we see this kind of righteousness exemplified by the people of God in all of their callings of life, wherever God puts us, as long as He would have us to be on the face of this earth. And that, of course, could be true, truly expressed in martyrdom and in suffering. But it also could be expressed in a variety of other places that the Lord puts us, and in all of the places that the Lord puts you. And what the prophet says he's going to do here is he's going to lift up his voice in two different ways. And these are the two ways, brothers and sisters, in which we should lift up our voices until the righteousness of Christ burns brightly in us as it's lived out. Two ways to speak. The first that he declares here in the first verse is that he is not going to keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, he will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. And he then speaks, he preaches, he proclaims to the people the righteousness of God that is to be lived out. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be proclaiming this kind of righteousness, this kind of holiness of life that God would have as his, for his people, the church. And it's a holiness that ought to burn brightly in the world. And then secondly, we're going to look at the other way in which he uses his voice as seen in verses 6 and 7. And that's not a voice of proclamation of this righteousness, but it is a voice of praying for this righteousness. And may the Lord give us grace that we would speak and we would cry out until our voices are no more, speaking to our brothers and sisters and the world around us, and speaking to God in prayer. Well, how is it then that we should first of all proclaim this righteousness? How is it that we as the people of God should speak. Well, there are two ways here, I think, in which we're called to proclaim this righteousness, two ways in which it's going to look. There's, first of all, a new brightness to burn, and secondly, then, a new name to live. First of all, a new brightness to burn as we speak. We're called to declare what the prophet declares here in verse 1. He's going to speak until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Malachi 2 speaks of how the Son of Righteousness is going to rise with healing in his wings, speaking of Christ. And we have the risen Christ, don't we? We have his righteousness that's imputed to us, and now we ought to glow with that righteousness. And how do we see righteousness burning? How should it burn in the life of a Christian? I want to suggest again that there are two ways in which this righteousness should burn. Righteousness ought to burn in us as fire would consume our sin and we would be purified. We ought to see there being a burning away of the dross. This is one of the ways in which righteousness and holiness shines in the people of God. You take that precious metal and you hold it over the fire until it becomes exceedingly hot. And there is a brightness and a glow about it, isn't there, as the sin is burned away. And this is what the Lord does in the life of his believer, in the life of his godly one. There is a radical break that comes with sin at the moment of conversion, isn't there? We are now those who are dead to sin, as Paul says, and alive to God in righteousness. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. Keep your finger there in Isaiah, but turn to 1 John chapter 3. We see what this ought to look like in the life of the believer, a desire that sin be burned away in our lives. Look at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You see, when we have been born of God, when we have been radically transformed, we have, in a certain sense, been declared not only righteous, but declared holy. There is a radical break with sin, and this is what we sometimes speak of as the declared righteousness or definitive sanctification. There is a sense in which we will gradually be sanctified over time, but the Lord calls us to a radical break with sin in our own lives at that moment of conversion. Paul writes of it this way as he spoke to civil leaders. He spoke of his own testimony and how he was called in Acts 26 to that God was delivering him from his sin in order to be able to proclaim to the Gentiles and to his people as well, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's a sanctification that comes through faith. You see this radical break with sin. And what God desires then is that through the course of our lives, we would live in accord with that radical break with sin. That sin would be burned away in our lives. That we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Are you experiencing that kind of radical transformation? Has there been a break in your own life with sin where you say, that is not me in Christ? I repent of it and I walk away from it and I want no part of it ever again through the course of my life. That's what we're called to be as Christians, brothers and sisters, is to recognize that in Christ there is a radical break that we have with sin, and that we're called now to a radical new righteousness. And we see this in other parts of the world, don't we? When people become Christians in Sudan, we've seen this in videos, haven't we? People bring their idols at the day of their baptism out of their huts. And they may not be very big, but what do they do with those? They light a fire, don't they? And in that fire, they burn those idols. There's a burning, isn't there? There's a holiness that they desire in their lives. And we like to think of ourselves as being more sophisticated in our culture, don't we? As being a little higher, a little better than these in those backward places. I couldn't help but pick up some of that in this conference at Wheaton, right? These American academics. And into the midst of this comes a simple, humble African man who has seen something of the righteousness of God exhibited in his land and a break with sin in a culture that's moving from darkness to light. And he understood the truth so much more simply than all of our wonderful academicians in our land. What the Lord calls us to, you see, is this kind of radical break with sin. And we need, brothers and sisters, to be able to call sin what it is in our lives. And then to be willing to lay it upon the altar and see it burned. And as the world sees us repenting of sin, and as they see us confessing it to God the Father, calling it what it is, they will stand back in amazement. Are you examining your heart on a daily basis? Are you calling your sin what it is? Because the holy God who sits in heaven, he does. And we so often are pleased to continue to enjoy our sin. But the prophet here says he's going to keep on speaking until Zion's righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. We're called, you see, to preach this message against sin and unto holiness in our lives, first of all. Every day we ought to be waking up, preaching the gospel to ourselves, preaching to ourselves that in Jesus Christ there is a radical break from sin and that we must live consistently with it. And then we need to hold one another accountable and proclaim this same kind of righteousness until that sin is burned and until it is consumed in our very presence. Are we willing to lay hold of our sin and to burn with this kind of righteousness? Well, we see that that's the negative side of it. Then we're also to live out in a positive sense a true righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? He is the one who is righteous, and we are called to be holy just as he is holy. We're called to please God in obedience to his commands in whatever our callings are. We're to let our light shine by seeing our lives conform to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we study God's word on a daily basis, and as we ask, how is it that my life compares to the word of God, we begin to see something of how it is that we are to live. And we see here in verse 2 that the nations are to see this righteousness and all kings your glory. People should be able to look at Christians and recognize in whatever sphere of life they serve that that one belongs to Jesus. And again, we see this happening in Africa. There's a man named Matthew Paris. He is an avowed atheist. And he wrote an article about 4 years ago that I'd read in the past and someone brought again to my attention this week. And he was writing about his experience in Africa. He had grown up in Malawi to American parents. And then he went back 45 years later and made a trek all across Africa, first across the Sahara and then down through sub-Saharan Africa and then back to Kenya. And in his article, he declares that as an atheist, he believes that Africa needs God. And he wrote this, Now a confirmed atheist, he'd always been a doubter in his youth when he was there in Africa, but now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts, these alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Wherever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. You see, here are places where the gospel had been proclaimed, and this man, who's an avowed atheist, recognizes there's a difference. There's a difference. And this is what we are called to be, as we would burn with the brightness of Jesus Christ. Do people around you see that? Would they be able to look at the Word of God and then look at your life and say, those two match up? This person calls sin what it is, and he calls righteousness what it is. This is how we, as the people of God, are to live and to move. And so we're to proclaim that we have a new brightness to burn. And even if it means we go hoarse, brothers and sisters, we ought to be preaching this to ourselves every day. And we need to be preaching it to others who are around us as well, to the glory of God. Well, secondly, in our proclaiming of the righteousness of God, we're to proclaim that we have a new name to which we're to live up to. And we see this in this exchange that takes place here, beginning in verse 2, which says, "You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." And he goes on then to say, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married." There's the imagery of a wedding here, isn't there? There's a wedding in which the bride receives a new name, and we see this in our own culture, don't we? A woman is about to be married, and she's excited about the name change that she is going to have, and she practices writing her new name. But sometimes, even after she's married, she forgets that new name that she has, doesn't she? She goes to sign a check, and all of a sudden, she begins with the wrong letter in her last name, and she has to remember that name which she has been called. And the Lord is in the business of renaming people all through the Scriptures, isn't he? He renames Abram. He renames Sarai. He renames Jacob to be Israel. And we, as the people of God, are a people who, united to Jesus Christ, are renamed as Christians, aren't we? You have a different name as one who belongs to Jesus Christ. And you're called to live up to that name. And the Lord, in giving you this name, has shown you something of his love. He's given you this name because you are now married. You are united to his son, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And look at what he says of these people in verse 3. "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord." Paul speaks of the Thessalonians when he writes to them as his crown and joy. This is the kind of delight that God has in you as his people. He's declared you to be righteous. He's declared you to be his bride. And now you're to live as those who have been claimed by him. Look at what you are no more. You are, in verse 4, no more forsaken, no more desolate. But instead, you are, my delight is in her. Now, when we think about God delighting in someone, our minds immediately have to go, don't they, to the baptism of Jesus. When God the Father spoke from heaven, and what did he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when the Father says that of his Son, He also says that to those who have the righteousness of His Son. You see, God the Father looks from heaven and He speaks of you with great delight. And He has moved you now into a family where you will be fruitful and you should expect to bear fruit for Him. Brothers and sisters, are you living up to that new name? Are you living with the knowledge that your Father loves you? That your sin, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, will never sever your relationship with the Father? We had daughters who were here last night for the father-daughter banquet, and those fathers wrote letters to their daughters and then read them to them, speaking of their love. And those daughters, in hearing those letters and cards read, know something more now of the unchangeable love of the Father, of their Father on earth. And the same thing is true. When we wake up each morning, we ought to go to this word that our Father has spoken, so that we understand in deeper and fuller ways the love that our Father in heaven has for us. And as we understand more and more of that love, and as we proclaim it to ourselves because He's proclaimed it to us, and as we proclaim it to others, we will not be able to help but live as those who are loved by Him. So we're called to speak the Word of God. We're called to speak it until the righteousness of God is lived out by His people. But we see that we're not only to use our voices in this way, speaking horizontally, but we're also to speak vertically here, aren't we? And we looked at verses 6 and 7 a few weeks ago in much greater detail as we thought about prayer. But we see here that we're called to call out to God in prayer. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest, until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. So the prophet's going to speak to Jerusalem. He's going to speak to the people of God until they become what God wants them to be. And he's going to speak to God about what they are to be until God fulfills His promises. And there are two things that we see here in terms of how it is that the prophet prays and how it is that we are to pray. The first is that we are to pray enduringly. And the second is that we are to pray expectantly. We're to pray enduringly here. We're to continue on in prayer. We're to take no rest until God fulfills His promises. The disciples had trouble with this in the garden, didn't they? They fell asleep. Jesus came back and said, "Couldn't you keep watch for even 1 hour?" And yet they fell asleep again, even with that exhortation. This is one of the greatest struggles that we as the people of God have, isn't it? We grow weary in prayer, and Dr. Blackwood made reference to it earlier in the Psalm explanation. People who say, "Well, if God's not going to hear my prayer, away with God." Charles Spurgeon says this regarding this kind of prayer. He says, "Some mercies are not given to us except in answer to importunate prayer." We're called to lay hold of God. We're called to shake Him. We're called to plead with Him until He answers. And even though He's promised these things, it doesn't give us any license to slack off. The prophet Daniel, when he went into Babylon, he knew the promises of God from the book of Jeremiah, didn't he? God's going to bring His people back. But what did Daniel do 3 times a day? He sat there at his window and he prayed toward Jerusalem, pleading that God would bring it to pass. We as the people of God are called to give Him no rest. And brothers and sisters, if you want to see the holiness of God lived out in the lives of His people, if you want to see His church made glorious, you will plead with Him in prayer. We pray about those things that are important, don't we? We pray about those things that we understand to be significant. Well, God has told us what's significant in His Word, and so we need to follow the prescription of Thomas Manton as he directs us in prayer. He says that when we pray, what we need to do is show God His own handwriting. We need to take His Word, we need to turn it around and say, "God, You said it. You said you would do these things for your people and for the sake of your great name. So bring it to pass in our day. Are you holding God's handwriting out before him? Are you pleading with him enduringly in prayer? This is what we're called to do as the people of God. Fans do it for their teams, don't they? My friend lost her voice cheering for her university. Will we persist in prayer for this, which is of even greater significance, until God brings these things to pass, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth? You see, he has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm that he's going to do it. And so we ought to pray enduringly. And secondly, then, we need to pray expectantly. As we pour out our voices to him in prayer, we need to pray expectantly. Isaiah here shows God his promises. His promise is that I will not again, in this is verse 8, give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink in the courts of my sanctuary. And then verse 10 goes on to speak of how we ought to expect the peoples to come. Right? He says, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. The Lord here is saying that he's going to bring in the peoples of the earth. They're going to come, and they're going to come into his courts, into his sanctuary. He's saying here that those who have robbed and who have plundered are going to bring these things back for the worship of God. And we see this in not only the return of the people from exile, but we see it as the Lord brings Gentiles into the church there in the New Testament, and they're worshiping with the people of God, and they're bringing their alms to the people of Israel, even there in the New Testament. And God says that they're going to be brought into the courts of his sanctuary. And one commentator says the term courts of his sanctuary here refers to the very heart of God. People being brought into the very heart of God to worship him. We ought to expect this, not simply because it says it here, but because Isaiah has already been promising that this would come to pass. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. God says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. See, the Lord's promising here, he's going to bring in the nations, and so we ought to pray expectantly. And this means that we ought to expect all kinds of people who are different than we are to be brought into the church. After all, God has brought us in, hasn't he? He's brought we, who are Gentiles, most of us in this room, into his church, and we ought to pray expecting that God will do his work here and around the world. We're seeing it happen around the world, aren't we? And we're seeing it happen even around the world, right here in our midst. And we're seeing it because the Lord is bringing even people from India, this far-off place, into our midst, these in whom God has worked. And we're expecting that we're going to see more of it, even through Venki and Shemi being here this summer before they go off to seminary. You heard Andrew Battiato testifying a few weeks ago of the work that God is doing at Purdue. The students who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ from many nations there. And Andrew is going to be here this summer, and the Lord has laid it on his heart and on the hearts of others, and Venki and Shemi too, to be offering classes where we'll teach English as a second language. Many of you know Thomas Leonard, who's down at IU. He's going to be around some too. He has many contacts with West Africans here in the city who are interested in the same sort of thing. And so, brothers and sisters, we should be praying that the righteousness of Jesus Christ would burn brightly in this place, and we ought to pray expectantly that these would come. And as we teach English through the Scriptures, that they would come to know the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be doing everything we can to prepare the way, even for them. What kinds of barriers might there be to us relating well to them? What kinds of cultural or racial or language kinds of barriers may there be in our presence that we need to ask that the Lord would remove from our midst? These are hard things that often touch the heart. They require great humility, don't they? They require great patience, but we need to pray expectantly that God will be transforming the world and bringing people to Himself. And all of this, we ought to pray with this kind of confidence because of what God promises here in verse 11 when He says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him." And then what does God say is going to be the sum total of all of this as all of these people are gathered together? What does God say about them in verse 12? This is what He says they're going to be called. They shall be called the holy people. These are people who not only are declared righteous, but they're living righteously. These are the people who have been called by God to be a holy people, echoing back to His words all the way in Exodus 19, verse 6. This is what is to mark the people of God, a holiness that is a sort of set-apartness from the world, a people who hate sin and a people who love righteousness. And they're going to be called holy because they're also going to be called the redeemed of the Lord. These are a people who have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And they will also be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And why will they be called that? Because Jesus Himself said that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if Jesus has come to seek and to save and to purify and to hold up as His holy people what was lost, and if that's the desire of our God this morning, our triune God, the Father who has called a people to be His own, the Son who has come to redeem those people, and the Spirit who is now sent to radically change the hearts of people in that moment of conversion and regeneration, and then to purify them through the work of sanctification so that they become more and more like Jesus. If that's what the triune God wants this morning, brothers and sisters, then shouldn't that be the desire of our hearts? Shouldn't that be what characterizes the words that we speak to ourselves when we wake up every morning? Shouldn't that be what characterizes the words that we speak to our husband, our wife, when we arise in the morning, and to our children? Shouldn't our words be shaped as we speak to the world in which we work and the people with whom we rub shoulders? Shouldn't all of our language be shaped by the righteousness of Jesus? And then shouldn't our words that we would echo back to God in prayer be shaped in this same kind of way too? Our words, brothers and sisters, ought to be words that proclaim righteousness to the world and that pray to the Father in heaven that His righteous will would be known upon this earth. And the good news is, He's promised He's going to do it. So let's remind Him of what He's put in His own handwriting. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given us voices. Lord, we love to talk. And we love to listen as words are spoken. Lord, this is the nature of relationships, isn't it? Lord, we love to hear Your voice. And we thank You that You love to hear us speak to You in prayer. Lord, we pray that You would shape now the words of our prayers and the words that we speak to others such that a desire for righteousness comes through in all of it, so that we might burn as Your church with the brightness of Jesus Christ, and so that You would receive glory and praise. May this be true in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.